Let's come before our great God in prayer, using words from Daniel 9. O Lord, the great and awesome God, the God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we confess that we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled and turned aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants who have spoken in your name. To you, our God, belong mercy and forgiveness, and to us belong shame, because we have not obeyed your voice by walking in your laws. Now therefore, forgive us, O our God. Listen to our prayers and our pleas for mercy, not because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Amen. Well, welcome to our evening service, and well done for making it out on what is a rather very cold and wild evening. The notices for the week, hopefully you've picked up a notice sheet or had them sent to you. There's no prayer meeting in the church this week because there's fellowship groups, and there's two groups meeting this week, one at the home of Stuart and Lorna Duffus, and the other one at ours. And then, so those will be 7:30 on Wednesday. And then next Sunday, the services are normal at 11 and 6. In the morning, the preacher is Mark Schenk from 20 Schemes. And in the evening, it's Angus MacLeod from Haddington Free Church. Just to say, there's no ladies' Bible study group this week nor next week. And also, there's a few copies of the Free Church Record magazine on the table at the back. Help yourself to one of those if you've not taken one already. Okay, I think that's all of the notices. Well, let's sing, and we're going to sing Psalm 136, verses 10 to 24. We know that Moses liked learning from history. We've seen that a few times, and we'll see that again this evening. And Psalm 136 is one of those psalms that gets us to sing that history, to remind ourselves of God's mighty deeds and of his enduring love. So Psalm 136, verses 10 to 24. The tune is Bishop Garth, and we'll stand to sing after sort of two lines of introduction.
His love will fail us never.
Well, turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy 29. And it's good to have your own Bibles with you. It'll be on the screen, but it won't be on the screen during the sermon. So it's good if you have your own Bibles or the church Bibles. We're looking at chapters 29 and 30 this evening. So we're going to split the reading into two. So first of all, we'll read from chapter 29 and up to verse 10 of chapter 30. So Deuteronomy 29, we're starting to read at verse 2. Verse 1 really belongs to the previous chapter. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. I have led you for 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you come to this place, when you came to this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, as he promised you, as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry land. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, will say, when they see the afflictions of that land, and the sickness with which the Lord had made it sick, the whole land burnt out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land, as they are this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, when all your heart, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Well, we're going to sing again, and it's the hymn, My Hope is Fixed in God Alone, and that's the theme of each verse. Verse 4, for example, My hope is fixed on God alone, the God whose mighty voice opens deaf ears and blinded eyes, says to the prisoner, come arise and make your happy choice. And we'll stand and sing.
Ready?
Father, you are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. When we consider all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds, we say, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? And we thank you that we can say, your mercy endures forever. Lord, as we look back over the past 2 years of the pandemic, we see your hand guiding us and protecting us. We have lacked nothing, and we have known your many blessings. And we thank you that infections seem to be reducing now, and people are generally feeling safer. And we pray for continued wisdom for us as individuals and for our leaders. But we pray that we will not cease to remember how we have depended on you during this time, and how we need to continue to look to you for all things. Lord, we know that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And we can so easily run after other things, making them gods in our lands, taking a place where you should be. And Lord, we know that that is foolish, for they are no gods. They fail, they disappoint, they disappear. May our hope be fixed on you alone. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who brings life to our dead hearts. The God whose mighty voice opens deaf ears and blinded eyes says to the prisoner, come arise and make your happy choice. We thank you that your gospel is not too hard for us, nor is it too far, but it is in our mouths and in our hearts that we can reach out and receive your grace. Lord, we pray that as we share this good news, that blind eyes will be opened, that people will come and see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Lord, we thank you that you save souls. Even in today's hardened secular society, with all the burdens, all the barriers Satan builds up, you alone can rescue, you alone can save, you alone can lift us from the grave. We thank you that there are people turning to you. We thank you that there are people all over the world this evening praising you. As the globe turns, there are churches around the world offering up a constant chain of worship in so many different languages and locations and cultures, that your people are praising your name. Lord, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. Lord, we pray for the Queen this evening. We thank you that you have given us such a good Queen who seeks to serve you as well as her people. And we pray for her as she goes through another difficult time with the troubles that Andrew has got into. And we pray that her godly wisdom will shine through, and we pray that she will honour you in her response. And we pray for Andrew at this time, that these difficulties will bring him to an end of his own resources and bring him to trust in you. And we pray for Charles and the other royals who do not acknowledge you or your reign over them, and we pray that they will turn to you. We pray for our governments in Westminster and Edinburgh. Again, we pray that they will allow us to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We pray against those laws that will seek to discriminate against us as we seek to bring God's word to those around us. We pray against those laws that disregard human life, and which ultimately cause people such harm by rejecting your commands. We thank you for Christians in political office. We pray for your protection on them. We pray for wisdom for them as they choose their battles and as they seek to honour you in such a difficult situation. We pray for David as he takes this break. We pray that you will keep him safe and that he will return refreshed. We pray for our elders, that you will guide them as they seek to lead us as a congregation. And we pray for us as a church, that we would be united in our task of encouraging one another in the faith and glorifying you in this neighborhood. We pray for those who have not been confident about coming back during the pandemic. We pray for wisdom for all of us as we navigate these continuing issues that remain. We pray for others whose devotion to you has perhaps gone cold for whatever reason. We pray that you will work in their lives, drawing them back to you. We pray for those who are going through difficult times at the moment, for those who mourn, for those who are sick. We continue to pray for Doris as she recovers from her fall. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful saint. We pray that she will continue to know your joy in her heart as she longs to serve you. And we pray for the Klingscales and the Wardrops and others who are struggling with illness and old age. And we pray for those in our congregation who are weighed down with burdens. And there is none like you, O God, who rides through the heavens to our help, through the skies in your majesty, the eternal God. And may you be their dwelling place, and underneath them be your everlasting arms. We pray for the preaching of the word here and elsewhere. We pray for Brian as he preaches at Gordy Mission this evening, and for the many churches gathering at the moment where your word is preached. Take our words and help us to understand what you would say to us. Help us to concentrate. Take away all pride from our hearts. Teach us, encourage us, build us up in our understanding of your word and our love for it. For your glory. Amen. Well, we're going to take up where we left off in Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting to read at verse 10. And then we're also going to read a short passage from Romans chapter 9. So if you want to turn to that, ready as well. Romans chapter 9, starting to read at verse 30. And if you want to keep a bookmark in that passage, because we'll be referring to Romans 9 as well in the sermon later, because he quotes from Deuteronomy 30. So, first of all, Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting to read at verse 11. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. And then turning over to Romans chapter 9, and starting to read at verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, Do not say in your heart, Who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, let's sing again. It's a shorter song this time. You alone can rescue, you alone can save, you alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us, led us out of death. To you alone belongs the highest praise. Come to Moses' next sermon in Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30. And if we take the remaining four chapters of Deuteronomy as being in a more ad hoc setting, then this evening is seemingly Moses' last ever sermon to the people he's led for 40 years. In this final conference, as it were, we had the first couple of sermons in the first 11 chapters. Then we had all the laws in chapters 12 to 26. And then his final two sermons, 27 and 28, last time, and now 29 and 30. So, this is Moses' last sermon before he dies and before the people enter the promised land. So, quite an important one, you think. What would you speak about on such a momentous occasion? Well, the final sermon of Moses is quite wide-ranging. And so, we'll firstly briefly run through what he says in that first part, up to verse 10 of chapter 30, which is like a potted history of Israel, past and future. And secondly, we'll go back and pick up on three interesting and perhaps surprising statements that Moses has made in that first part. And then thirdly, we'll look at Moses' final gospel appeal to the people in the second part of chapter 30. So some history, and some theology, and then an appeal. But before we start, let's just remember something that we commented on in Moses' first sermon. Moses is preaching to a huge crowd, but there are two sorts of people there. The saved and the unsaved. What today we call Christians and non-Christians. There's no third group. Everyone falls into one of those two camps. Just like everyone listening this evening, whether here or online. There are some who feared, followed, loved, served, obeyed God. And there were those who didn't. And Moses was speaking to everyone, both camps. And I point that out because otherwise it's easy for us to say that Moses is speaking to a different kind of person than I am. No. Okay, so firstly, in chapter 29, and the first part of chapter 30, Moses gives a history of Israel from 40 years into the past to a couple of hundred years into the future. We've commented a few times that Moses likes learning from history. But here we have a forwards history as well. It's quite a different view of things, isn't it? So he starts by reminding them in chapter 29, verses 2 to 8, of the great deeds that God has done in bringing them this far. The exodus from Egypt, the miraculous provision of clothing and food in the wilderness, the victories that they've experienced over their enemies, all these mighty deeds that God has done for them. And what's his teaching point? What's his application? Verse 8. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them. We've said this before, haven't we? God is a great God. His deeds show that he is the true God. So you need to take him seriously. Fear him, follow him, love him, serve him, obey him, listen to his words. It's not just what a great God we have so he can do things for us. He can protect us. It's all about us. Yes, his love endures forever. But we have a great God, so we need to honour him with all our hearts. Then in verses 10 to 17, he starts to look to the future. He reminds them that they are shortly to make an important decision. They are standing at the border, and they're also standing before God, and they need to decide who they are going to obey. He reminds them that there are alternative paths they could go down. And they remember the religions in Egypt, and some of the religions they've encountered on their journey. And in verse 18, he warns them. He says, beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of these nations. You see, he's not talking about these gods to offer them a choice. He's not saying there are many truths, go and investigate them and see which one speaks to your needs. He's not even saying go and investigate and see that God is the true God. No, he's saying don't investigate them, have nothing to do with them. There is only one true God. He's mentioning the others because he won't allow any bad influences. Remember, we saw that when we looked at the punishments and the curses. They're very dangerous. Moses warns them against worldly influences that can take them away from God. This is one of the lies that the devil uses to deceive people. Well, it's good to try these other options and see which one works for you. Well, it's maybe good for Christians to know what others believe, but only in the context of knowing that they are evil lies of the devil. Only so that we can know how best to engage with them. Other religions are dangerous, and God says we must never flirt with them. And of course for us, these gods are not just to do with other religions. The world is full of idols. Things we run to rather than God. Things that effectively we trust in, we set our hope in. Family, work, sport, pleasure, whatever it is that we turn to fulfill our spiritual needs. And Moses says, beware. And in verses 18 to 21, he warns them against trying to take advantage of living amongst God's people, but still living a sinful life. There might be someone who thinks, well, as long as Israel are faithful as a nation, Israel will be blessed as a nation, including me. So I can get away with sinning as much as I like. It won't matter. Well, you can see the logic. The covenant was with Israel. It wasn't an individual thing. But Moses says, no, you won't get away with that. God will deal with you. God is not mocked like that. You see, we can live in our prosperous society, in our nice families, and we can think we can get away with anything. But God is not mocked. And then in verses 22 to 28, Moses continues his history into the future. He sees a time when Israel has rejected God and all the curses of chapter 28 have fallen on the land. And the neighboring tribes come and look at the spectacle and ask what happened. Why has Yahweh done this to the land? They know it's not just bad luck. They know that Israel's God is behind it all. And they are told, these people broke the covenant they had made. And so God brought all these curses on them, as he promised. You see, those curses that we looked at last time, they were real. When God says he will do something, he is serious. God's judgment will come, and it will come one day for the whole world. And in the first half of chapter 30, Moses envisages the nation in exile, but as he did way back in chapter 4, he foresees them turning back to God. I remember chapter 4, verse 31, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God." And here we see Moses again, describing God bringing his people back, even though they don't deserve it. In fact, so in chapter 28, we had all the blessings and curses. Well, just as we saw Moses describing all the curses coming on the Israelites at the end of chapter 29, we turn over to chapter 30 and we see Moses describing all the blessings being returned to them. We serve a merciful God. We serve a God who does not treat us as our sins deserve. We need to remember that, both as a source of wonder and of praise, and as a source of encouragement. Imagine if we, like Moses, could look into the future and see that although we had failed God time and again, yet he remained a merciful God. He remained faithful to us. Well, that is exactly the God that we serve. So overall, we see Moses reasoning with the Israelites to know this faithful God and then to be faithful to this faithful God. It sounds reasonable. It sounds sensible. Surely they will listen. Surely they will obey God, this loving, generous, merciful God. This God who will punish them if they rebel. But we know what people are like, don't we? We can go out and reason with people and give them all sorts of convincing arguments to obey God and warn them about God's punishments and the certainty of God's word. But they're not like that. We are not like that. The Bible says that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. So that's the history that he covers. Now the theology. We come secondly to these three interesting verses that I haven't covered yet. Let's look first at chapter 29, verse 4. Chapter 29, verse 4. "But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." You see, Moses could say in verses 2 and 3, "You have seen all that the Lord your God has done before your eyes, the great trials that your eyes saw." Strange, isn't it? That seemingly unnecessary repeated reference to the eyes. You've seen what was before your eyes, you've seen what your eyes saw. Well, what else are they going to see with? But they may have seen with their eyes, but they didn't really see, because they were spiritually blind. Many of those that Moses was speaking to, perhaps most of them, who knows, were spiritually blind, and they didn't get it. In fact, probably even those who weren't totally blind to spiritual things hadn't maybe really understood much of what God was doing. The imagery of seeing spiritually is used quite often in the Bible. Isaiah takes up in Isaiah 32, where speaking of a time of spiritual blessing, he says, "Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention." The idea that you can see without really seeing, and hear without really hearing. Jesus says the same about his disciples in Mark 8. He asks, Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? The Bible teaches that without God's intervention, we are spiritually blind. It's not a matter of intellect. It's not a question of us not being intelligent enough to understand what God is saying. Many of what are regarded as the greatest intellects in the world have been totally blind to God. People don't like hearing that, but it's what the Bible teaches. It's the result of us being sinful. And we've already mentioned that 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That is our condition by nature. And Moses knows this and says that God needs to open their eyes. Without God's intervention, they are blind, they are deaf, they are dead. And that is the gospel that Moses preaches, that their eyes will be opened, as it says in Acts 26, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Moses knew that that had been true for him, and now he says, your eyes need to be opened for you. You need your ears unblocked. You need a new heart, and only God can do that. And that's the same for us nowadays. We are by nature spiritually blind. We can hear great sermons and read great books and have friends who both live out the gospel in their lives and share the gospel in words. And those are good and important and things God uses. But ultimately, God needs to open your eyes. I pray that God will open your blind eyes. And we can do all sorts of evangelism and hold meetings and give out literature and get alongside people and build friendships and do everything to try to convince people. And those are good and important and things God uses. But ultimately, God needs to open people's eyes. Pray that God will open blind eyes. Perhaps the prayer meeting is the most important evangelistic meeting we have. And secondly, look at chapter 30, verse 6. Chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Way back in October 2019, we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and 11, and we looked at what God requires. One of the things we mentioned is that your heart must be circumcised, and we said that that was basically a biblical term for becoming a Christian. You need to make that cut so that your heart is no longer attached to this world, but is given to God. That was a requirement. And perhaps when I was referring to that in chapter 10, maybe someone was thinking, well, why doesn't he mention this verse in chapter 30 as well, but God doing it? Well, I didn't, because Moses hadn't said it that way yet, all in good time. But we've got to that now. So here, Moses points out that actually it is God who will circumcise our hearts. It is God who does the work in our lives. It is required of us. It is our responsibility to become a Christian. You need to do it. But we are unable, we are dead. Only God can give us a new heart. Only he can perform the heart surgery. For those familiar with theology, this is often known as Calvinism, isn't it? As was the first verse I mentioned a minute ago, about us being totally blind, deaf, dead. Moses was a Calvinist, which again proves that it wasn't an invention of Calvin. Moses teaches that man is utterly dependent on God for salvation. He always has been, always will be. Well, you say, if it's all dependent on God, if I'm blind and it's up to God to make me see, if only God can circumcise my heart, convert me, there's nothing I can do. It's all up to God. Well, the Bible has no room for such fatalism. It's not what Moses teaches. And we just mentioned that Moses says in chapter 10, circumcise your heart. In contrast to here, where he says, God will circumcise your heart. He teaches both in different places so that both are listened to, just as the Bible always does. Others will say, well, if God is going to do all the work in saving, there's no point in us evangelizing. There's no point in putting ourselves out to share the gospel. But again, Moses doesn't see it that way. He exhorts them to be converted. He exhorts them to live for God. If you turn back to Romans 10 that we read earlier, and we'll be looking at the passage a bit more in the next section as well. But Paul, who elsewhere very clearly teaches the sovereignty of God in salvation, in Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He says, don't just sit there and wait for God to do something to you. Call out to him to be saved. Elsewhere, he says, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? He says, you can't just sit on your backside confident that God will save those he's going to save. He says, you need to get out there and preach, but confident that God can and will do a work. God can bring their soul to life. And that is what Moses is saying here. And then the third verse I want to draw out is chapter 29, verse 29, or the last verse of chapter 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are lots of things that Moses doesn't know. He doesn't know whose eyes will be opened. He just preaches God's word. And he doesn't know whether or when things will get so bad for the Israelites that they are taken into exile. Those are the secret things that belong to God. If they did know, well, then the people could say, well, we're going into exile anyway, so what's the point of being obedient? Or, well, we're not going to into exile for another 500 years yet, so what's the point of being being obedient? You see, man's heart is so corrupt, it will always twist things for sinful purposes. No, Moses says, leave the secret things to God. You deal with what is revealed. You deal with the aspects that are your responsibility. Whose eyes will God open? Am I one of the people God has chosen? Leave that to God. Your responsibility is to act on the things that are revealed. You need to turn to God for forgiveness. You need to be reconciled to God. You need to trust in Jesus. The secret things about whose heart God will do a working, that's for God to concern himself with. But what is revealed to you is that God has declared his law, but we have sinned. We have not kept God's law. And we need to come to God in repentance. And we need to tell others the gospel. That's your part. That's the bit that is revealed. You worry about that. And we can apply this further. What is God's will for what will happen tomorrow? We don't know. We have his commands. God's revealed will. But beyond that, we don't know whether his will is for us to buy this car or that car, to move jobs or to stay, or to do this thing or that thing. One of those will happen, and it will be God's will. But that's the hidden things. We need to concern ourselves with God's revealed will, his commands. Everything that happens is God's will. But it's as if Moses says, forget about that. Because you don't know what God's will is in that sense. You just know his revealed will in terms of his commands. You stick to that. Well, us being responsible for our part brings us to the third thing we will look at in these chapters. We have the history and the theology, and then we have an appeal in the second half of chapter 30. Moses knows that only God can open the eyes of the blind. He leaves the secret things to God, but he deals with what is revealed. He preaches the gospel. Because look at what he says in chapter 30, verse 11. What he is commanding them to do is within your grasp. It's not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not too hard for you. What would be too hard? Well, if it depended on them keeping all the laws perfectly, that would be too hard, wouldn't it? And no one has ever managed to keep all of God's laws other than Jesus. No, that would certainly qualify as too hard. And what would be too far off? Well, maybe some mystical religion that you have to search out, some nirvana that you have to reach at the end of a spiritual journey, some secret wisdom that had to be sought. Moses says, no, none of that. The gospel is not too hard for you. It's not too far off. You can do it. You can do it this evening. Look what he says in verse 12. He says, it's not something way up in the heavens that you're left wondering, how can I scale such heights? How can I bring righteousness down from heaven to earth? Moses says, no, there is no genuine reason why it's too difficult. He says it's not beyond the sea, so that someone needs to go on a great pilgrimage to seek it out. You don't need to go on a journey to discover the truth, like people talk about. Life doesn't need to be one long pilgrimage to find out the answer. It's near to you. You can reach out and take it, he says. Or this second image could be referring not to the sea, but the depths, the grave. The Jews often equated those two ideas, and so that is the version that Paul uses when he quotes this in Romans 10 that we read earlier. You don't need to go down into the grave. You don't need to half kill yourself to get this, we might say. You could even say he's ruling out what would centuries later be the Roman Catholic idea of purgatory, that you have to go to the grave first to burn off all of your sin in order to get into heaven. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, doesn't it? In order to get to heaven, first you need to go to some terrible place of torment in the grave to pay for your sin. No, it's not like that Moses and Paul both say, and nowhere in the Bible does it say. It's a false teaching. You don't have to go down to some area of the depths to get right with God. And Moses says in verse 14, the word is very near to you. What you need to know about salvation is very simple. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Confess and believe. Now let's jump back to that passage in Romans 9 and 10 for a minute, because Paul uses this passage from Deuteronomy, and by looking at them together, it helps us to understand both. Paul takes up this thought about salvation being near at hand, within your grasp, and he contrasts that with the false religion of the Jews, what we might call the religion of Moses, though it wasn't what Moses ever taught. Paul says in Romans 9 verse 30 that the new Gentile Christians had understood it perfectly well, that righteousness comes by faith. But then he says most of the Jews were trying to make themselves good enough. They were trying to scale the heights by themselves. They had got it wrong. The Bible is very clear. No one can become a Christian by being good enough. That is an impossible task. But in their pride, they tried. Romans 10 verse 3. And then Romans 10 verse 4, Paul says, no, Christ has kept the law perfectly for you. Yes, there is still a requirement to keep the law perfectly, but Jesus has done that bit for you. He's met that requirement. Doesn't mean to say you don't need to keep God's laws if we are Christians, but the necessity to keep them perfectly, necessary for our salvation, that has been met by Jesus. Praise the Lord, because that would have been too hard for us. And so, in Romans 10, verse 5, Paul continues this contrast. So, according to the religion of Moses, which of course Paul himself once believed, as David was saying last week, well, they had taken something that God had said in Leviticus 18:5, the person who does the commandments shall live by them, and they twisted that to create this religion of salvation by being good enough, righteousness based on keeping the law. The Jewish teachers had reinterpreted that verse to mean that you can gain eternal life by keeping the law. Obviously, that is not what God was saying in Leviticus. God was just saying that if you walk with God in his ways, you will know real life. An idea that is repeated throughout scriptures. Paul says the same thing in Romans 8:13. He's talking about Christian living, not about being saved. Leviticus and Paul are both just saying that real life, fellowship with God, comes from living in harmony with God's word. But the Jews had taken that statement in Leviticus and interpreted it in a way that Moses would never have agreed with. That eternal life could be gained by obeying the law. They had twisted that verse in Leviticus. And Paul is countering that false teaching. He's been saying the same thing in the previous chapters in Romans. No, he says, salvation is by faith. Moses preached salvation by faith. Verse 6, Paul says, read Moses properly and you'll see. Remember Deuteronomy 30, and he quotes our passage this evening. You don't need to ascend into heaven. You don't need to descend into hell. No, it's within your reach. Take this opportunity of faith in Christ, Paul says. Find true life in Christ and in being his disciple. Except that Paul can take Moses' image further. He can add things to the imagery about ascending into heaven and descending into the depths that Moses couldn't because Moses didn't know about. Paul can say, you don't need to go up to heaven to bring righteousness down because Jesus has come down for you. You don't need to go down into the grave to bring righteousness up because Jesus has been there and been raised from the dead. Without any intervention from man, Jesus has done it all. That's how come this is near to you, within your grasp. That's how it is that you can obtain salvation without keeping the law perfectly yourself, because Jesus has made it available. Verse 8, Paul continues quoting Moses in Deuteronomy. He says, it's in your mouth, it's in your heart. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, that's Paul in Romans 9 and 10. He is able to fill in some of the blanks for Moses. But let's go back to Deuteronomy 30. Moses is still able to say, this is near to you. It's in your reach. It's not up in the clouds. It's not on the sea. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Salvation by faith through the Messiah was just as available to them, even though they were before Christ. And so then Moses calls for a response. Moses is not going to let his belief in total depravity, the blindness, the deadness of man, and his belief in irresistible grace, God will circumcise your heart. He's not going to let that be an excuse for not preaching the gospel. In fact, of course, the sovereignty of God is an encouragement to preach the gospel. He knows that it's not dependent on his eloquence or his passion, because at the end of the day, no eloquence or passion can raise the spiritually dead or make blind eyes see. But knowing that God can and will save, knowing that God can open the eyes of the blind, he preaches the gospel. Are we motivated by the knowledge that however many obstacles, however many walls our secular humanist society builds up against the gospel, God can knock them down. God can break into people's lives and raise their dead souls to life. Satan has done all sorts of things to blind the eyes of this world, but God can make them see again. He alone is able. God has opened Moses' eyes. Moses has experienced this new life in the Messiah. And now he appeals to the people to know this life as well. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, Moses says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Are you taking that in? Life and good, death and evil. Life and good, death and evil. That's a pretty obvious choice, isn't it? There's not even a third option thrown in there to make it more difficult. I mean, we're confronted with some difficult choices sometimes. You know, car insurance. There are 50 different options. Which do I choose? How cautious should we be about the virus? Totally self-isolate, or just socially distance, or just get on with life? Well, there are arguments each way. Does a relative need to go into a nursing home now, or do you struggle on looking after them? Very difficult choices. But life and good, or death and evil? What are you playing at? It's obvious. You know, you're starving hungry, and here are two plates of food. You've got a choice of whatever your favourite food is, or a plateful of someone else's vomit topped off with some dog excrement. Which will you take? Is that a stark enough image for you? Life and good, death and evil. Which will you take? But actually, it's not which will you take, it's which have you taken. As you are this evening, you have chosen one of those. So if you have chosen badly, you need to change, because there's still time. This shouldn't be a difficult choice. Jesus talks about there being two ways in life. There's one way that leads to destruction, death and evil. And there's one way that leads to life and good. Now we have to be honest. The way that leads to destruction is the broad way. It's an easier way. It's the way most people take. It's the default road. And the way that leads to life is a narrow way. It's a difficult way. Not many people take it. but it leads to life and good. The other leads to destruction, to death and evil. Which have you chosen? Moses says, choose life. Unfortunately, that's been stolen by a film, but Moses says, choose life. What does he mean by life and good, death and evil? Well, yes, for Moses, this is Israel in the context of the Old Testament covenant relationship. And so it includes the material blessings and curses that he's previously listed. If they remain faithful to God, God will prosper them in the promised land. If they reject him, they will not last long. But we mustn't limit it to those material blessings, because neither Moses nor the rest of the Bible leaves it there. That blessed life in the promised land, it was only there as an outward symbol of true life within, and as we said last time, as the means to that end. Life comes from God. I don't just mean existence. Existence comes from God too. But I'm talking about real life. And that comes from God. And to have life, we need to be connected to the life source. The Bible has lots to say about real life. And of course, Jesus says that he came that we might have life and have it to the full. And he gives that illustration that we referred to last time of the branch abiding in the vine. It's a life of in fellowship with God here on earth. And then eternal life in glory. That's life. And what does Moses mean by death? Obviously, it doesn't mean immediate physical death. And of course, that's a good job, because otherwise none of us would survive very long. We can go to Romans 8, verse 6. Paul says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death." It's an empty, self-centered life here, and eternal death in the world to come. So Moses urges them to choose this life. He urges them to love God and to live for God. And that's what we call you to do this evening. The alternative is choosing death, ignoring God and going your own way. And as I said at the start, Moses is speaking to the saved and the unsaved. Choose life. If you are not a Christian, choose life for the first time. If you are a Christian, choose life each day. Choose life again. And in verses 16 and 20, Moses expands on what choosing life looks like with four things. He says, choose to love God. Moses is not pushing a cold legalistic religion. Christianity is not a cold religion. It's a heart religion. As he said before in Deuteronomy, they need to love God with all their heart, soul, and might. And Jesus said that was the first commandment, the foundational commandment. It's the center of the Christian faith. So Moses says, love God, and then he says, walk in his ways. Follow him. Moses wasn't teaching a belief system. He wasn't teaching just to believe certain things. He was teaching a way of living. Christianity is not a dry set of ethics. It's not just a simple belief in God and Jesus. It's practical. It makes a difference in your life. Otherwise, it's not true Christianity. Jesus' call was to follow him. You know, there have been many great leaders in history, but they've all fallen eventually. They all have their faults. But Jesus is the one true shepherd that the sheep can follow. He is the King of Kings, the one person we must follow. Then Moses says, keep God's commandments. Other people were regularly taught God's commandments. And Moses has just reminded them of many of the commandments, as was recorded in chapters 12 to 26. The Christian life is not some vague concept of love everyone. That might be a partial summary, but God has set out specifics of what that means. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. A new life means a new lifestyle. Dead bodies who are raised to life don't carry on living in a coffin. If they do, they are obviously still dead. No, they live like living bodies. Keep God's commandments. And in verse 20, Moses says, hold fast to God. It's a life of faithfulness and devotion. That is what we are calling you to this evening. It's not just something to add to your life, a little spiritual dimension that you can turn to if it makes you feel better. The term used here could be translated be glued to God. It's the same word as in Genesis 2:24 about biblical marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And of course, Jesus mirrors that in Luke 14, when he also speaks about forsaking everything, even forsaking, if necessary, father and mother to follow him. It's that idea of unadulterated faithfulness. It's lasting, it's enduring, it's persevering. Neither Moses nor Jesus nor anyone else in the Bible was saying that we could gain acceptance with God because of how much we love God or by keeping his commandments or by our faithfulness. Bash that thought. The whole Bible teaches, though, that this is the way to live. Choose this evening to live connected to a life source. Give your love to God. Give your love to the Lord Jesus who came to die in your place. Trust solely in his mercy. Trust solely in Jesus' death in your place, taking the punishment you deserve. And then follow him. Obey his commandments. Devote yourself to him. Live connected to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son came down to rescue us, that he left the glory of heaven and lived and suffered and died for us. We thank you that it means that the gospel is near to us. It is a free gift that we can accept. We pray that all hearing this evening will choose life, will choose to follow Jesus, will choose forgiveness and fellowship with you. Amen. Well, let's close by singing a paraphrase of that last passage. This law from God that I give you today, it is not hidden, neither far from you. It is not up in heaven that you'd say, who can ascend to bring it down for you? Let's stand to sing. Statutes and no pain. Keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen.